The rest of us are going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 today. Wanted to remind you that June 23rd, which is a couple weeks from now, my wife and I and our kids will be on vacation. So you will not see us on Sunday morning. Nate Sito will be preaching that morning instead of me. And so I know that you're looking forward to that. So that's coming up in a couple weeks on the 23rd. I do want to just kind of remind you where we've been as we've been walking through the book of Ephesians. Remember that Ephesians is a letter written to the church at Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. And the basic breakdown is like bodybuilding. In bodybuilding, you got to know what to do, and then you got to do it. And chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 are our duty. And so we are getting to this this second part, chapter 4. We're going to be transitioning from knowing what to do and begin to do that thing. And so we're going to look at that today. Let's just get started with chapter 4, verse 1. And actually, I want to remind you of one other thing that, and I don't know if you know this, there's a principle of Bible study called hermeneutics, and that's just a big fancy word for how to study your Bible. And the proper way to study your Bible is through a process, observation, interpretation, and application, okay? Observing the text and looking what the text has to say, and then interpreting the text, and we interpret it according to the people of the time. In other words, what is the author writing to the original hearers? Not necessarily to us, but to the original hearers. And then finally, the application part is, what is in the text that applies to me today? So we observe it, we look at it, we interpret it, and then we apply it. Now, a lot of times what happens is people skip that middle part. We go from observation to application. And there are some things in God's Word that are not meant for you and me. Okay? Now, is there an application with those things? Absolutely, but they aren't necessarily meant for us. Let me give you an example, because some of you are thinking I'm being, you know, blaspheming right now. Okay? Turn with me just a couple pages over. Ephesians chapter... We're in chapter 4. Go to chapter 6. We're going to go right to the end of chapter 6 to verse 21, which is actually a couple verses from the end. Paul is writing, and look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 21. He says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make everything known to you." Okay? And Tychicus is the person who actually carried this letter from Rome where Paul was in prison, and he brought it to Ephesus. And he is saying, Paul is saying, Tychicus is going to let you know what's going on. And then in verse 22, "I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Okay, so let me ask you, who here today has seen Tychicus? Is Tychicus with us today? Where's Tychicus? Stand up, Tychicus, so you can comfort our hearts. He's not here, right? Now, is there a principle here? Yeah, there's a principle here. The principle is that you and I should be in the business of comforting one another's hearts, right? But that thing that Paul wrote in chapter 6, verse 21, is not for you and I. We have to start with the observation. And then the interpretation, and you know what probably happened is this letter went to the church of Ephesus. The pastor stood up. He read the letter to the church on Sunday morning as a sermon. And then after he sat down, Tychicus stood up and filled in some blanks. Right? Okay. So sometimes what we do is we take things that are meant for the original hearers and we try to apply them to ourselves. Okay, you see where I'm going with this? We're going to get into this a little bit more. So turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That was just an example of how we need to have proper biblical hermeneutics. But let's look at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Okay? What's the therefore, therefore? We know that chapters 1 through 3, Paul is giving us doctrine, and we are now transitioning from the doctrine part to the duty part. Okay? Now, look at what's going on here. Again, he is mentioning, we saw this last week or the week before, this mention of the prisoner of the Lord, and that Paul is in prison for his faith. And look at what it says. I implore you to walk. To walk, I've circled walk, in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay? What is Paul saying here? First of all, we're moving from doctrine to duty. Secondly, he is in the business when he's imploring his job. And what he's trying to do is to implore people to do something. Okay, to walk. Now, to walk, when you walk, you're not moving super fast. If you want to move super fast, you run. But when you run, you go faster, but you don't go as long. Right? But walking also means that we're not standing still. And Paul is going to encourage you and I and the people at Ephesus to be moving forward in our Christian walk. Okay? Now, interesting, remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we talked about this idea of how God prepared stuff in advance for us to do. He prepared good works for you and I to do. And now he's saying, I implore you, do those good works. Start doing what God has called you to do. Start moving and walking and experiencing and living the way that God wants you to live. Okay? Now, a lot of people have said this before me, that the Christian race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. The Christian race isn't meant to be run super fast for 6 months and then quit. The Christian walk is meant to be experienced and lived out over the course of a lifetime. That we start when Jesus becomes our Lord and we finish when he takes us home. Okay, look at verse 2 with me. He's talking about walking in a manner worthy of our calling. He says, then he's going to give us instruction on how to walk. Look at verse 2. Do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Okay, now again, I've underlined some lines and circled some lines. I want to encourage you to do that. Also, the words, we're being told how to walk, the words humility, the words gentleness, the word patience, tolerance, and the last one is love. Okay, now let's define some of those words, and let me give you an example of what it might look like to not walk your Christian life like that. Okay. I've just been in the presence of God, the most mighty person in all the universe. I don't have time for scum like you. I don't have time for my heathen people that live next door to me. I don't have time for my children. I've just been in the presence of God. I mean, when you're in the presence of God, it gives you this idea and this feeling of, man, I've been among greatness, right? And if you've been among greatness and other people haven't been among greatness, you kind of start looking down on people. You kind of start talking bad to people. You kind of start treating people like you're something and they're nothing. Right? So look at that word humility. What does humility mean? Humility is this idea of without arrogance. Without being arrogant. You know, Christians, since we do know the God of the universe, since we have access to his throne room, could be the most proud people on earth, and sometimes we act like the most proud people on earth. But Paul is instructing us in saying, look, your Christian walk should not be one of arrogance. Your Christian walk should not be one where you look down on people. Remember that Jesus, as he came and he lived the life of a servant. And so the Christian walk is defined by, and you can tell if a person's actually walking the Christian walk, if one of the ways that they're living their life is in humility. The second one is gentleness there. Now, that's not a real popular word if you're a man, right? Gentleness. But gentleness is strength under control. Okay? It basically means you're not going to do it in a harsh way. Doesn't mean that you don't show your strength, but it means that you don't have to humiliate the person as you're showing it. Right? Look at that third word there. Patience. Patience is simply the ability to wait. The ability to wait. Does anyone have trouble with patience other than me? I got some trouble with patience. I'm like, Lord, teach me patience and teach it to me now. Right? We've been waiting for this permitting for a long time. And I'm like, man, the Lord must be teaching me patience because it just keeps not coming through. Right? And then the final one is, we got tolerance in there. In other words, doesn't always have to be my way. Sometimes it can be other people's way. And then finally, that you do all of these things with love for the other person. And love is the idea of putting their interest above your own. Okay? Again, the best example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and walked with the Father, walked with people, and was the servant of people. Not trying to lord over them. Not trying to win the argument, although he was good at winning arguments. He was good at giving grace to the humble, and he was good at putting the proud down. Which is very godlike, isn't it? Okay, look at verse 3. We're told to walk in verse 1. We're told to do it in a certain way with certain characteristics in verse 2. And look in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? Now, this is the idea of unity. As you walk this Christian life, you walk with humility and gentleness, tolerance and love. And as you're doing that, you're going to be walking with other people. Right? If you're in a marriage, you're walking with not just by yourself, but with somebody. Now, a couple things I just want to point out real quick. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Okay, now, interesting phrase here. I've underlined it. Diligent to preserve the unity. This kind of gives us the indication that preserving unity is not easy. Right? One of the things that Paul is calling us to is to do the hard work to preserve unity. Okay? Interesting, the next thing that he's going to go on to say in verse 4, and I've boxed all these in. I love boxing things and underlining things. It helps me to understand the text. We've got the word one over there. One body. The body of Christ is only one body. There's not multiple bodies of Christ. Okay, one Spirit. We don't have multiple Holy Spirits. We have one Holy Spirit. Okay, the next one there is one hope. Our hope is heaven. Okay, we've got one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Okay, it's one. Now, sometimes there's conflict within the body of Christ. Sometimes there's conflict within marriages. Sometimes there's conflict between churches. Sometimes there's all of these. Even Paul experienced some conflict over John Mark in the book of Acts, right? And he went one way and Barnabas went the other way. And there was some heated debate over whether John Mark was going to stick with him or not. Okay? And sometimes God's going to take that conflict and he's going to make two missionary parties instead of just one. But I just want you to think about this, and I've said this over and over and over again. I don't want to beat a dead horse here. But when my wife and I don't agree on something, what we do, when it's a big decision to make, or there, you know, there's something going on and we need to decide, we don't rush that decision. We start praying about it. We start praying about it. And if there really is one God and one Spirit, and I'm listening to God's Spirit, and my wife is listening to God's Spirit, He's going to tell us the same thing. We're one family. And He's going to lead our one family in the way that He wants our one family to go. Right? God is not schizophrenic. That almost... I say that with fear and trembling, actually. He's one. And He's going to speak to people the same. Okay? Now, we might have different jobs to do, and your family might be going a different direction than my family. But we do it together. Now, I just want you to understand this little section of Ephesians is going to be all about unity. About unity. And Jesus said it best when he said a house divided cannot stand. Right? A house divided cannot stand. And before you can tell other people about the good news of Jesus, you have to have peace at home. Okay, look at verse 7 with me. He's talking about one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God, who's over all, through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, interesting, I've underlined the word grace and this according to the measure. Those are the two things that I've underlined. And last time we talked about grace, I gave you a little remembery tool. Grace, G-R-A-C, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's accurate description. Another way to describe grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. A lot of times when we talk about grace and talk about unmerited favor, we spend a lot of time talking about the unmerited part, right? Unmerited meaning you and I didn't do anything to deserve it. And we focus on the unmerited part, but it's really two words, isn't it? Unmerited and favor. If you know God, if He is the Lord of your life, you have His favor. You have His favor. You don't deserve it, the unmerited part, but you have His favor. His face shines upon you. His thumbprint is on your life and upon your heart. Okay, now, interesting, He gives each one of us grace, that unmerited favor, and it's given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, it's not given based upon how you perform. It's not based upon what you've said or what you haven't said. It's not based upon what you've done or haven't done. It is based upon the amount He wants to give you. Okay? It's this instrument of measurement. that he's like, grace, 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 grace. He's just giving out grace. Every time you make a mistake, he just dumps a handful of grace on you. Okay, now, it's not like a little dusting of grace gets on your head and you can kind of wipe it off. I mean, we're talking about a big God here. He's like taking grace the size of the sun, and you're like bleh, you're buried in it. His unmerited favor. Okay, look at verse 8 with me. Verse 8, he's going to use an example. That example is out of Psalms chapter 68. He says, therefore, it says that it is the Old Testament. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does that mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the things in heaven so that he might fill all things. Now, Paul's going to take a little verse from the Old Testament, and that little verse is, again, Psalms chapter 68, verse 18. It's a psalm of David. This whole psalm is about the greatness of the Godhead. It's about this idea that God has power over your enemies and God has power over Satan. Okay? And he's going to take this little verse from the middle of this psalm, this song of victory over Satan. And he is going to apply it to Jesus Christ, and in typical Paul fashion, he is going to blow it up, okay? He's going to take one little word, and he's going to write a sermon on it, okay? That's what Paul does. Some people love Paul because he does that kind of thing, and other people are like, just give me the big picture, buddy, okay? And he's going to use this word ascended. Look at there in verse 9. Now, this expression, he ascended, the he that he is going to refer to is the person of Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, if Jesus Christ came from earth and he ascended into heaven, it also means that at some point he descended. He went from heaven to earth. Okay, you see that? What's going on there in verse 9 there, we've got ascended and descended. In other words, Christmas, right? That's what we celebrate at Christmas, that he lived in heaven. He had all the power in the universe and he gave it up and became a baby because he was a servant. He did it to unify the body. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, look at verse 11 with me. He's talking about the unity of the body. He's talking about Jesus who humbled himself, left heaven, and came down. And then he's talking about the body of Christ. And he's going to talk about how the body of Christ is supposed to operate. And look in verse 11. And it's a big picture. It's not like minutia stuff. Okay, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and he gave some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, now we got to park here for a little while, because again, Paul takes this great big amount of information, and he just crams it down our throat. Okay. And I mean that in all reverence and love toward Paul. He's going to give us some words here. He's going to give us some positions. I've underlined these. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastors, teachers. Okay, now, there's going to be between churches and between denominations, there is going to be some, we're going to have some differing opinions about what an apostle is. Okay, we're going to have some differing opinions about what a prophet is. We're pretty much going to agree on what an evangelist and a pastor and a teacher are. We all kind of agree on those three. The Catholic Church, for example, believe that there were 12 original apostles. There were people that were called by God. You might also know them as the disciples, like Matthew and Peter and John. And we have a list a couple times in the Gospels of who the apostles are. Okay, there was 12 apostles. One of them became an apostate. He was called, what was his name?
Judas.
Yep, his name was Judas. He was removed from that position, and a 12th member was added, and that 12th member was the Apostle Paul. Okay? Now, when you see the apostles in the New Testament, what you're going to see is they are called by Jesus to walk with him. And now you say, well, I've been called by Jesus to walk with him. Yes, you have. You've been called by Jesus to walk with him. You're a disciple of Jesus. An apostle is someone who is given a position. Okay? Now, all of us agree on that part. All the denominations, and there's probably a couple out there that don't. They're really oddballs or something. But all of us agree on that. What we disagree on is whether or not the apostleship is still a position that you can hold today. In other words, the Catholic Church believes that the Pope is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was, and he's actually in the position of Peter. And they have some cardinals, and those cardinals sit in the positions of the original disciples. If you look at other denominations, if you're higher in the denomination, you're called an apostle. Okay? Now, again, that's a debate for the theologians. We don't need to get into the minutiae of that. I believe that there are 12 original apostles. I believe that God still gives us people that teach us, but I don't believe they're apostles anymore. Okay? I think there was 12, and after the 12, you're done. Now, remember that thing I was talking about? Some of this stuff is for the original hearers and some of it is for us. Right? When he says God has given the church some apostles, I think he's speaking to his original audience here. Now, what do we have of the apostles? That's the question. Well, we're reading part of it, right? Part of what Paul left as an apostle is the Word of God. We don't need apostles anymore. The reason we don't need apostles anymore is because we have something that the people at Ephesus didn't have. We have something greater than the apostles. We have the completed Word of God. Okay, the second word there, again, there is debate. Prophets. What's a prophet? A prophet who is someone who speaks the word of God. Now, do I do this on Sunday morning? Hopefully. I speak the word of God. Does that make me a prophet? No, it doesn't. And let me explain why. Unless I'm actually reading the scripture, I may be making a mistake and I may be misleading you. I encourage you to check up on me. Okay? Now, when a prophet spoke, he was writing scripture, he or she. They were writing scripture. They weren't interpreting scripture. They were writing it. Now, again, you're going to find some denominations that believe that prophecy and being a prophet is still around. My thing is, look, there's instructions on prophets in the Old Testament. The instructions on prophet in the Old Testament was, if they come and they say, thus saith the Lord, and they claim that they're a prophet, and they make a mistake, what are you supposed to do to them? Stone them. Kill them. Because they're trying to mislead people. So if you're a modern day prophet and you're saying, thus saith the Lord, and you're wrong, what can we do to you? We could say, well, we don't like that very much. We don't take you out and stone you. Again, is there a, remember we start with observation, interpretation, what it means to the original audience, and application. Is there an application for prophecy today? Yeah, absolutely. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. Is there an application for an apostle? Yeah. But we find this application in other places too, don't we? What's the application for being an apostle? You follow Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. How are we doing? Okay, a couple other things that have been given to the church is this idea of evangelist. The next one is an evangelist. What's an evangelist? Evangelist is someone who tells people about Jesus. Now, we've all been commanded to evangelize, but I believe that God puts his thumb on some people and he says, you have a special ability to reach people for Christ. And you and I can go and share the gospel with someone, and then all of a sudden this person with this gift of evangelism comes around and they share it and they're like, yeah, I'll give my heart to Jesus. It's like, how did that happen? Some of you have heard of Billy Graham. I think he has the gift of evangelism, and he's passed away now. Had the gift of evangelism. He led hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people to the Lord. Right? Are we all commanded to do it? Yes. Are we all going to be as good at it as Billy Graham? Probably not. Lord willing, we all will be able to be that good, but I don't necessarily see that happening. Okay? The last gift that we see here is actually broken into two parts. It's the pastor-teacher. It's the idea of a shepherd and someone who teaches. Okay? Now, the shepherd-teacher or the pastor-teacher, a shepherd is a person who takes care of sheep. They defend the sheep. They lead the sheep. They help when the sheep is hurt. They guide the sheep. Back in World War II, if you were in an airplane and your airplane was damaged and you weren't able to communicate, a shepherd was another plane that flew alongside of you and guided you back to the airbase or the aircraft carrier. They shepherded you in. Okay, they're there to look out for you. God, that I believe that office is still open and available today. In fact, I think I fill that office. My job is to take care of the sheep. Not as the head shepherd, as an under shepherd. In other words, it's ultimately Jesus who does that. Now, this is amazing when you think about it, okay? That God wants to preserve unity. He wants you and I to grow. He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And he's not just going to say, go walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He says, I'm going to give you some people to help you with this. Okay, now look at that next verse that we've already read. I'm going to start with verse 11, then we're going to hit verse 12. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saint, for the service, to the building up of the body. Now, three phrases in here. The first one is for the equipping of the saints. In other words, he gives us these people within the body of Christ to help you, to help me to be a saint, to equip us. In other words, and again, let's read into this a little bit, not like heretically. You're not just, when you give your life to Jesus, you become a saint. You go from being a sinner to being a saint. But you can grow in that sainthood. You can be equipped. You can become better. You can become more like Jesus. The job of these offices is to equip you to do, look at the work of the ministry. Some churches hire a pastor to come and do the work of the ministry. Pastor, we're hiring you to do the work. And that sometimes gets translated into really, you know, like, we need someone to take out the trash, and we need someone to take care of the weeds, and we need someone to clean up the bathrooms, and we need, and so we are calling on our pastor, we're calling you to do the work of the ministry. Well, that is in complete contradiction to what the Word of God says. The pastor's job is to help the people to do the work of the ministry. In other words, the ministry is yours. Now, let me make this real practical. I'm part of the body, so part of my job is to do ministry. Okay? But more than part of my job to do ministry is to help you do the ministry. If you're a part of a body, your job is to do the ministry. Right? Isn't that what it says? Isn't that interesting? Do we sometimes get it backwards? Okay, now look at the work of service or the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. This is all going back to unity. He started with unity, and now he's back to unity again. It's like when your body works well, when everything is not sore and doesn't hurt, and you can walk, and you can go do your thing, and you can get to where you want to go, and you can accomplish what God has called you to do, that's a beautiful thing. But if you have some kind of injury, you can still get some stuff done, but it's just not as pleasant. Right? And in a physical body, all the parts need to work together. And if all the parts don't work together, you're not going to accomplish what you're going to accomplish. Right? Now, everything's attached, right? If you're doing bench press and you're trying to pump out some things and I take a fork and stick it into your leg, you say, well, that doesn't affect your chest muscles or your triceps. What's the big deal? Why can't you do it anymore? Why is that bar laying on your chest right now? This is lighter than your... You'd say, well, quit being so silly, Pastor. Silly is probably the word you were thinking, right? That's ridiculous. If you stuck a fork in my leg, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I'm probably going to drop the ball at that point. Exactly. And Paul says, hey, look, when one of us hurts, we all hurt. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. Hey, it kind of feels good to be a part of something like that, doesn't it? Look at verse 13. We're talking about the building up of the body until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Okay, in other words, why has he given us these people to help us? Why has he called us? Because he wants us to be mature. It's this idea again of walking. I'm not standing still. I'm moving forward in my faith. Now, he uses some colorful language here to explain this to us. It's like being tossed about by the waves. Right? Have you ever been in the surf and you're being, you know, there's times when that can be a little bit fun, but sometimes it's just plain scary. You know, especially when you're over a reef or something and the waves are pushing you up over it. And then you know, you get stuck there, and then you're about to stand up, and then another wave comes, and you're stumbling all over the place, and you're cutting up your feet, and all that kind of stuff. He's saying, I don't want that to happen to you in your Christian faith. I don't want you to be like little babies. Like children is the word he uses. I want you to be mature. I want you to be strong. I want you to be self-feeders. I want you to be not just, you know, having the bottle put in your mouth, but I want you to be doing something. I want you to be walking forward in your faith, in your life, in what God's called you to do. Okay? On top of that, he doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to think something that isn't true. He doesn't want you to think you're a loser when you're loved by God. He doesn't want you to think that you have to earn something when you have his unmerited favor. Okay? That's why he gave us three chapters of doctrine. And he's saying, now that you know some of this stuff, I want you to not only know it, I want you to live it. I want it to become a part of who you are. Now, what's interesting is when you first start walking the Christian life, you come across stuff and you get temptations and you're like, I don't know if I should do this or I should do that. But after you walk the Christian life for a while, there's still temptations. In fact, you don't know temptations until you've walked for a while, because God doesn't allow the big stuff to come until you've matured a little bit. And the more you mature, but on the other hand, you start walking and you start doing it, and now that same problem that came up before comes up now. You don't have to like pray about what God wants you to do, because you already know what God wants you to do. Right? You don't have to struggle with, oh, I just told a lie. I mean, you still tell lies, but you start doing what God calls you. You start walking in the direction that he calls you to, and it's easier. This is true about all of life, though, isn't it? Like the first time you filled out some piece of paperwork, it took you a long time, but three or four times later, you pretty much know what goes in what blank, and you just get it done. First time you tried to cook an egg, you didn't know how to crack it, and then when you cracked it, there was shells in there, and you had to try to get the shell out, and after a while, you just know how hot the stove needs to be, and you know when you crack the egg, how to keep the shell out of there. And every once in a while, it still happens, but not as much as it used to. Or you could just eat the shell. That's what Gary said. So, okay, look at verse 15 with me. He's talking about these wind and the waves and being tossed and carried and all this trickery of man and the craftiness of deceitful scheming in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, as we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. Okay, now, a couple things. This is a big, long section. A couple verses here. When we speak truth, it's important to speak truth, but it's important to speak truth in love. Okay, so when something comes along and we need to confront it, we need to confront it because we need to speak truth, but we need to do it in a way that's loving. Now, my guess is you fall on one of two ends of the spectrum. You either are good at speaking the truth, but it's pretty harsh. Or you are pretty nice to people, but you never even really say what you need to say, right? And finding that balance where you're saying what needs to be said, but you're doing it in a loving way is difficult. Okay? And some of us need to be pulled a little bit more to the love side. Sometimes, this is what I've found. It's not necessarily what you say, it's how you say it. I can say, quit doing that, you big moron. I mean, that's one way to say it, right? And it's truth, but it came down like sledgehammer. Or I could say, yeah, maybe we could try doing it a different way. Are you with me? Okay. The next thing here, again, it's this whole thing is about unity. If you miss that, you miss this section, this sentence of the book of Ephesians. This whole thing is about unity. He's talking about, hey, if we want to grow as a church, it's not about just getting Isaac to do better playing the guitar. It's not just about Tim becoming a better speaker. It's not just about the counters. It's about all of us. If we want to grow as a body, we need to grow as individuals. If you want our body to be stronger, how do you do that? You make yourself stronger. But we're unified in it. In other words, if just one person becomes stronger and the rest of us don't, we're stuck. Good for you. Not great for the church, though. Okay? Now, I don't know if you noticed, but one thing that I like to do is I like to point your heart toward God. You know why? Because if your heart is pointed toward God, then you'll grow. And if everyone's heart is pointed toward God, we'll all grow. Okay, now let me give you a little example and then we'll close in a word of prayer. Let's say the Bible is God. Okay, and this is a person. Can you get closer to God and grow in your knowledge of God and not have your heart pointed toward Him? Can you be real close to God but not be pointed toward Him? Yeah. Jesus called them Pharisees. They knew a lot about God, but they didn't love God. Can you be a long ways away from God but have your heart pointed toward Him? And you may make a lot of mistakes, but if you keep your heart pointed toward Him, and then you start learning, and you start growing, and you start walking in what God has called you to do, eventually you're going to be like this. Okay? Look, I don't care where you are. I don't care how far away you are. What I care about is where your heart is pointed. Is your heart pointed toward God? If we want to grow as a body, then we need to grow as individuals. We need to bear one another's burdens. And when one of us hurts, we all gather around. And when one of us rejoices, we don't get envious or jealous. We rejoice with them. And we realize that God has given some people in our church to help us to do what He has called us to do.